the people of the province who came back from the captivity of those who had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away to Babylon, and who returned to Jerusalem and Judah, everyone to his own city. Those who came with Zerubbabel were Jeshua, Nehemiah, Seraiah, Reelah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mishpah, Bigvai, Rehum, and Bena, the number of the men of the people of Israel. Then look at verse 59, downwards. And these were the ones who came up from Tel Mela, Tel Hasha, Kerub, Adam, and Ima, but they could not identify their father's house or their genealogy, whether they were of Israel. The sons of Deliah, the sons of Tobiah, and the sons of Nekoda, 652, and the sons of the priests, the sons of Hebiah, the sons of Kos, the sons of Barzillai, who took a wife of the daughters of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and was called by their name. These sought their listing among those who were registered by genealogy, but they were not found. Therefore, they were excluded from the priesthood as defiled. And the governor said to them that they should not eat of the most holy things till a priest could consult with the Urim and Thummim. The whole assembly together was 42,360, besides their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337, and they had 200 men and women singers. Their horses were 766, their mules 245, their camels 435, and their donkeys 6,720. Some of the heads of the fathers' houses, when they came to the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, offered freely for the house of God to erect it in its place. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury for the work 61,000 gold drachmas, 5,000 minas of silver, and 100 priestly garments. So the priests and the Levites, some of the people, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the Nethinim dwelt in their cities, and all Israel in their cities. We continue our series of studies on Ezra. This evening we come to chapter 2 on those who returned. Now, in this chapter, we are given the list of all those who have already arrived in Jerusalem. No account of the journey is given, but we must assume that the journey had not been easy because, although relatively speaking, the number of Jews who returned compared to those who remained in Babylon was only a small number, about 50,000, as we shall see in a moment. 50,000 is a small number compared to the total number of Jews who were in Babylon. But nevertheless, it was quite a tough matter to organize a trip to return to Jerusalem. And with the view of returning for good, it meant that those things unwanted or cannot be brought along had been disposed of in Babylon and elsewhere from which they came from the empire. But those things that they couldn't bear to part with, they would be bringing along. Now think of yourself moving house, you see, not just temporarily going on a holiday somewhere, but moving house. So you will discard those things that you know would not be needed or is impossible to bring along. But equally, you will not discard everything because you are going to move house, so you want to bring along anything that you still value. So these people would be in such a state of mind, they would bring whatever they could, and therefore the journey must have been very involved indeed. And then that an idea of how arduous the journey was could be seen from the second journey undertaken by Ezra. Ezra led a second batch of Jews to return. In chapter 8, you see what Ezra says. In chapter 8, verse 21, Ezra, before he set off, or as he set off, records these words, chapter 8, verse 21. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him the right way for us and our little ones and all our possessions. For I was ashamed to request of the king an escort of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy on the road, because we had spoken to the king, saying, "The hand of our God is upon all those for good who seek him, but his power and his wrath are against all those who forsake him." So Ezra did not want to seek the king's help to have an escort. But let us assume that the first group of returnees under Zerubbabel was given an escort by the king. Even so, you must remember that the practical organizing of the trip itself was really very involved because of the children and the goods, like what we see mentioned in Ezra chapter 8, verse 21 to 22. Then in chapter 8, verse 31, we are told, "Then we departed from the river Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem. And the hand of our God was upon us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from ambush along the road." There was always this constant fear that they would be ambushed. They would be on their guard, and they would have to set guards and rotate, and especially at night time when they camped. So when they camp for the night, you can imagine there will be armed men watching, and then they would rotate. Yeah? And in that way, they finally arrived. And of course, while thinking of the journey as arduous and difficult for them, but nevertheless, it must have been lightened by excitement and anticipation as well. Excitement in the sense that they were going back to their ancestral home. Yeah? They have heard so much about it from their fathers. This would be largely second generation people. They could have been taken away young, but some would be old men. Later on, when the temple was rebuilt, you're going to discover in the next chapter that the older people who had seen the original temple wept. They wept because they found that the second temple that was built wasn't as glorious as the first temple. And the others would be younger people who were born in Babylon, who had grown up there. Their parents have taught them about Jerusalem and the need to keep that vision alive. So these people had heard so much about God and his dealings with his people, and how they had sinned against God, and God punished them with 70 years of exile, and the 70 years was coming to an end. And you can imagine that there was an element of excitement as they look forward to going to this land that they wanted to return to. Then there was the anticipation of the work to be done, the things to do to rebuild the city. So it was given to them to be the as it were, the rebuilders, to revive the work there. So it was exciting work. So sadness in leaving, difficulties on the road, and yet excitement and anticipation. So all this was combined. So put in summary, we say we can use two words to describe the situation. The risks and faith. Risks had to be taken. Risks were there was risk on the way, but they also had to have faith in God, and they launch off in faith. So their faith in themselves, their faith in the Word of God, they acted in faith. So at the same time, they face all these risks. Then when they finally arrived, the roll call was made. See, a roll call is like stock taking. Yeah? And here the roll call concerns people, and of course including the things and what animals they have, but mainly on the people. And why was the roll call necessary? Firstly, to determine how strong their number was, in order to allocate them to various places and various works later on. But it was also to ensure that everybody had arrived safely. So imagine with 50,000 people along the way, who was sick and who died and who we wouldn't have known. But as it turned out, the people arrived safely. Not all the people were mentioned by name, but nevertheless, when added up, there's no mention that there was any death due to attacks or anything like that. There's no mention at all. God gave them safe arrival. And if those who had died of disease or old age along the way were no longer recorded, we know that is as it should be. But the total number who arrived was recorded at that time. And of course, it gives us the lesson that in our spiritual pilgrimage on this earth, there are many who would be on the road supposedly leading to heaven. We are not talking about non-believers, outright non-believers. We are talking about all those who profess to be believers. The question for us is whether we will arrive safely home. So when we are in heaven, the roll call will be made. So among all those present here tonight, see, we know who you are, we know one another's name. But when we arrive in heaven and look around, will we see everyone there? See? Now, we know that all God's people will arrive safely home in the Jerusalem that is above. Okay? But those who are only Christians in name, you will not be there. You will not be there. Okay? So from the start, you must have this lesson. You must note this lesson. It's sober, a sober lesson. Okay? And therefore, the lesson we are going to draw out of this passage is the importance of being numbered among God's people. We know that this applies to believers, and those who call themselves believers. We are not considering those who don't profess themselves to be Christians. And we know that in heaven there will be a roll call. Everybody who belong to God will definitely arrive safely. But those who profess to be believers but are not really God's people, they will not be there. The Lord also warned very severely while on earth, very seriously in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 onwards, those who call him Lord, Lord, will be told to depart from him because he never knew them. And in the book of Revelation, we are told in chapter 7, verse 5 to verse 8, the 144,000 of the 12 tribes of Israel. The 12 tribes of Israel in the Old Testament are used to represent all God's people in heaven. The 144,000 is a round figure symbolic of the total number of God's people. We are not like the Jehovah's Witnesses who believe that only 144,000 literally will be saved. Wow, if that is the case, then many of us will be worried, you see, because 144,000 is a large number if you look at the number of people around you. But to consider the whole of history, human history, if only 144,000 are saved, then would we be numbered among the 144,000? Because it's a small number compared to the total number of people who have been born and died and who will be born. And so among the billions and trillions of people and more in the human history, if only 144,000 are saved, wouldn't we be worried? But no, we know that the book of Revelation is symbolic. A symbolic book is a prophetic book. The numbers are symbolic. So it is to show to us that the full number of the elect will be found in heaven. But we must make sure that we are really elect. How would we know? Not by knowing whether our names has been recorded in advance, but by responding to the gospel, repenting of our sins, and believing in Christ, and believing in him all the way. The belief is continuous right to the end of our life. And that belief, of course, that true faith will show itself in our life. And of course, we know that the Lord will reward us there based on our works. So which means that how we live on earth is important to indicate whether we have true faith. So put all this together, we draw the clear lesson, just this one main lesson, that it is important to make sure you are numbered among God's people. So let us consider this chapter by first looking at the list of returnees, verse 1 to verse 63, and then in verse 64 to verse 70, we consider the statement of their purpose. Now, under the list of returnees, verse 1 to verse 63, we note 3 points. First, you note that the 12 names hit the list of all the names of the returnees. And clearly, these 12 names are the name of the leaders in verse 2. The list begins with Zerubbabel, who was appointed as the governor. He was the civil leader of the returnees. And then it is followed by Joshua, the high priest. So you see here that the 12, therefore, must have been the leaders of the returnees. And it shows to us that there is such a thing as God-appointed authority in the Bible. Today, one of the influences from the West is individualism. People like to be too individualistic, and they don't like any authority structure, and that is not good, that is not right. But you must understand that God has appointed human beings to live under authority structures. We are divided into families, into nations, and in every family, the father or the husband has to be the head of the family. That's a clear teaching of the Bible. So don't try and overturn the clear teaching of the Bible and say we are equal. Each share the load. No doubt the load is shared. Each has his role, his or her role to play. But clearly the husband has to be the head of the family. So if you try to ignore that or deny that, then you are an unbiblical person. You call yourself a Christian, you dare to challenge the teaching of the Bible that is clearly taught, you see. And similarly, there are governments in the country to preserve the peace. And although not all governments are good governments and all governments fail to compare to God's ideal, but nevertheless, there is such a thing as God-ordained authority for the nations. And in between this, you discover that there are other authority structures. Students in school have to recognize that the teachers are above them and there is a headmaster over the teachers. So like it or not, we are living under various authority structures, and that is a biblical thing. God ordained things to be such. And in the church, all things must be done decently and in order. And how can there be decency and order if there is no authority structure? So for those who react negatively against all forms of authority, they are actually unbiblical in their thinking. So if you don't like to hear this, you have to find a good reason why. You see? So you must understand that we have such a thing as authority in the church. So from the Old Testament, we already saw Moses having his 70 elders to help him govern the Israelite nation. And let us understand from this that the work of governing a people is not easy. Some people just enjoy being in positions of power. But among God's people, that is not the motive for being in positions of power. The reason is because we are called upon to do a work. And the work is not easy. And if you were to honestly seek out the reason why certain people are placed in positions of power in God's work, you discover that the reason is not because they wanted it. If anything, many of them would not want to be in such positions. But they willingly do so. They willingly be in such a position because God has called them to. To do the work unwillingly would be to displease God. So it's not that we are unwilling to serve God in the capacities He has given us. We willingly serve, but we willingly serve because it is God who has called us and we have a work to do, not because of the glory of the position. Okay? And if you were to look at Hebrews chapter 13, the admonition is given to people in church with regard to those who have the rule over you. In Hebrews 13 verse 7, it says, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. So often it is that unhappy people in church just think from their perspective, look at themselves all the time. Everything revolves around them. They never see in what way they are contributing to the benefit of the church. They never see how their actions cause grief to others in church. And here, when it comes to governing the church, you must understand it is not an easy thing, because we are dealing with human beings, and human beings are very fickle, and we know that in ourselves. See? So make sure that whenever you are unhappy in the church, when you have grievances against anyone in the church, you think, yeah, not just of yourself, but of how it will adversely affect the church. And one thing that shouldn't be overlooked is how it is going to grieve the elders of the church, because they have already much work to be done. God has given the church so much work to be done, and we don't want all this work to be hindered by people who are unhappy and people who have grievances that are unreasonable. Okay? Then take note that they are numbered here, just like the Lord Jesus Christ mentioned about Mary Magdalene, who anointed him and rubbed his feet with her hair. And the Lord mentioned that she is recorded, the incident is recorded, so that in the future, whoever read the Bible will remember her, remember this incident. It is an honor to her. Okay? And similarly here in chapter 2, verse 2 of Ezra, we must see that much as these leaders would not want any glory, nevertheless, God chooses to honor them. Just like in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 30, which teaches us that those who honor the Lord will honor. So here we must see it that way, that it is the Lord who chooses them to be honored like this, for their names to be mentioned first in this manner, okay? So that their names are not lost in the long list that follow. These are the leaders of the nation. And again, practically, how does it relate to us as a church today? In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, we are told to give double honor to those who have the rule over you, especially those who labor in word and doctrine. The expression to give double honor means to give ample honor. It is like, you know, you give someone the honor, then you give the elders double honor. That means double the honor that you show to others. So any older person will honor, but to the elders of the church you give double honor. That means you give abundance of honor. See? And especially to the elder who is set aside to labor in word and doctrine. See? And of course there are many reasons why you have to especially honor the one who is set aside full time. Firstly, he is a servant of God. He's called by God, and not everybody is called by God. And would you despise God by despising his servant? If you honor God, then you honor his servant. See? Then remember that he doesn't choose to be there. You know? Again, like what we said earlier, you see, it's not for the power or the position that he's there. It is because God has called him to do the work, and there is a work to be done. Consider Moses. He was the meekest of men on earth. See? And God was angry with him when he tried to not to be the one to do the job. But God wanted him, and so Moses had to lead the nation of Israel. And so think of all this. Then consider the fact that the pastor has as much right to have a family like you, to have a job, to earn as much money as he wants, to be free to travel, to be free to live in big houses, to change cars every few years, to have the latest computer, to have his children do this and do that. He has as much right But often because of being called to the ministry, he's limited in time, the ability to, and the opportunity to earn, and the fact that he's in office in the church, and he mustn't cause people to stumble unnecessarily. And there are many considerations. Self-denial is expected of him to a higher degree compared to other people. See? Now, when you put all this together, you come to realize that it is only right that you give double honor to the servant of God. But to give double honor, what does it mean? It's not just in your mind, it's just not in your heart, in your attitude. It begins there, but it must be shown in practice. And that passage in verse continues in verse 18 by saying to us that it means financial support. And of course, financial support is not the only thing. If it includes financial support, it includes other material needs as well. But the point is that financial support is mentioned. Just like when the ox plow the ground for you, you don't tie up his mouth to prevent the ox from biting some grass here and there. You must allow the ox to eat as much as it likes, because it's doing work for you. And so here also, if you honor the servant of God abundantly, then show it by making sure that the servant of God is abundantly provided for. Okay? And you can be sure that the one who is truly called will not abuse the position. You will not be in danger of giving him more than is needed, such that he is spoiled. If he's called of God, any excess will be channeled to God's work. And between giving him overmuch and giving him insufficiently, which is more likely? Now you be honest. You think. You say, maybe one or two churches have been giving access to their pastors such that their pastors live a lavish life. But in most churches, the pastors haven't got enough. Okay. So we should rather be more honest in handling this matter, that in practice, the honor has to be shown like that, that there is ample supply for the servant of God. Okay? So all in all, these are practical implications we must take note of. Then secondly, you note in verse 36 to verse 42 that the priests outnumber the Levites. The priests were the descendants of Aaron, the direct descendants of Aaron. Aaron was from the tribe of Levi. So all from the tribe of Levi was to serve God in the tabernacle. But not all among the Levites were allowed to be priests. Only the descendants of Aaron were allowed to be priests. Okay? And when you look at 36, verse 36 onward, the priests, the sons of Jedidiah of the house of Joshua, 973, the sons of Immer, 1052, and so on. Then you consider the Levites, you see? You discover that there were 74. Okay? Whereas the priest was 1,000, add together, you discover 74 plus 128 plus 139. And we assume that the singers and gatekeepers were also Levites. Huh? So you add them together, you have 341 Levites only, compared to 1,017 priests. Now that is very, very unusual. Normally, the number of Levites would far outnumber the number of priests, because the priests were a subset within the set, not the other way around. Yeah? So the tribe were the tribe of Levi. The priests were Levites, but not all Levites were priests. So the priests were a subset within that bigger group. Yeah? But on this occasion, you discover, to our amazement, that the priests actually outnumber the Levites. No. So the question is, what happened to the Levites? Where were they? Under normal circumstances, we expect the Levites to far outnumber the priests. And we check up one passage which is of interest. 2 Chronicles chapter 29. If you turn to the front, to the book just before Ezra, to 2 Chronicles chapter 29. 2 Chronicles 29, and you look at verse 34 there. At that time, Hezekiah wanted to dedicate the temple and to begin to start worship because it had been neglected a long time. And so he gathered the right people together in order to have this nationwide worship. And in verse 34, we are told, but the priests were too few so that they could not skin all the burnt offerings. Therefore, their brethren, the Levites, helped them until the work was ended and until the other priests had sanctified themselves. Okay? So that was expected. The number of Levites would normally far outnumber the priests. But look at the following words. The reason why there was too few priests around at that time was this: for the Levites were more diligent in sanctifying themselves than the priests. So diligence come in, spiritual mindedness come in, see, commitment comes in. So when we come back to Ezra chapter 2, we see the reverse situation happening, that the number of Levites were only 341 compared to the number of priests who were 1,017. So what happened to the Levites? The reason has to be the same, because this time the priests were more conscientious in sanctifying themselves, whereas the Levites had not been. See? And we know that these Jews had been in Babylon 70 long years. 70 long years means that one whole generation would be dying away and a new generation rising up. It means that they have settled down and the new generation was more used to the culture there. And because they have settled already, they have studied there, they have earned their living there, they have friends there, many of them would not be prepared to return to Jerusalem. See? And of course, that speaks to us of a number of things, a number of lessons. Now, one lesson we must not miss is that just because you have done well in the past does not guarantee that you always will be doing well, and especially in the spiritual life. Often it is that when you are new in the Christian faith, you're full of zeal, you attend meetings regularly, you want so much to know the Bible, you're out with the outreach teams, you are in many meetings, you are involved in God's work, you're full of zeal bringing people to church to hear the gospel. But as the years go by, you discover decline. You sin in many people. They take for granted their spiritual life. There's no more that zeal that was seen in earlier years. Now that ought not to be. That is a bad sign. Oh, you say we are growing more wise, let the younger people be active. But that is an excuse. See, physically we may be declining, but spiritually we should be more effective, more fervent, and in fact by the experience and wisdom of years, we should be setting the example and leading the way spiritually. So that is definitely an excuse only. But another lesson is, for those who have been doing well, we must be very careful. At any moment, we can fall. So while doing well, never allow yourself to become proud. We look at the example of the priests and the Levites. You discover that one moment, the Levites were doing well, and the priests were not doing well. But the next moment, you discover the priests are doing well, the Levites are not doing well. See? So it shows to us that when you are doing well, there is the likelihood that you might become complacent. You think, this will always be the case. Good if you are full of zeal for the Lord now. Good if you are keeping your quiet time. Good if you have been attending meetings regularly. But be very careful. Don't be complacent. At any time, you can have a fall. So let those who think this time take heed lest you fall. That is the teaching of 1 Corinthians 10:12. And of course, this can be applied to the generation of Christians as well. In the first generation, you discover those converted from pagan background are generally keener in their Christian life. Because we have been living in sin, in spiritual darkness, in idolatry. See? But when converted, although the conversion was painful, dramatic, but nevertheless it involved deep conviction of our sins and a real turning to the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore we followed the Lord conscientiously. Then we raised up our children, teaching them the Bible, praying for their salvation. We see them one by one coming to faith. See? But you discover that the second generation, generally speaking, tend to lose that spiritual sharpness. They tend to take things for granted. So the second generation generally would not be as zealous or as daring or as committed. And that is not good. It need not be so. Take, for example, the case of C.H. Spurgeon. His parents and grandparents were believers. But Spurgeon was a mighty preacher and full of zeal, and in his short life of 54 years, he really burned out his life for God. So he was a third generation. At least we know his grandfather were Christians, was a Christian, the parents were Christians. But Spurgeon was a later generation Christian, but he was greatly used by God. And in the Bible, we know that among those who came out of Egypt led by Moses, they all died in the wilderness, but the second generation were used by God to enter the promised land, and they seem to be a more conscientious people, ready to listen to God's word. So what we are saying then is that just because you are second or third generation does not necessarily mean you have to be less committed or less zealous for the Lord. It needn't be that way, but the tendency is always there. You must be careful not to follow that tendency. You must break away from that tendency. You must see that you have greater privileges than others. Others don't hear the gospel from young. You have the gospel from the time of birth. You have parents who pray over you. You have Christian values worked out in life before you. So you have all these examples and guidance and teaching. So you should have a great head start compared to others. And therefore, you should be more zealous, you should be more well-taught, you should be more productive, more useful in the Lord's service. But why are you not like that? Why? Why? See? Why are there worldly Christians in the second, third generations? Why? See? So it needn't be that way. So let these words speak to you. And especially those who have backslidden, see, those whose hearts have grown cold. In your early days as a believer, you have been very committed, and now you may still be coming to church and you're listening to this message, but God may be speaking to you, saying that you're not what you ought to be. See, why the coldness of heart? Why the backslidden state? So we must take heed of God's word, repent and come back to Him. Okay? Then you look at verse 43 to verse 63. There is the principle of inclusion and exclusion from service. In verse 43, there is the mention of a group of people called the Nephilim. They were actually not members of the 12 tribes of Israel. They were not Levites as well. So they were not Israelites by descent. They were not descendants of Abraham. But they were regarded as Israelites by adoption. They were actually descendants of the Gibeonites. When Joshua brought the second generation of Israelites into the promised land, they were supposed to destroy all these Amorite tribes or drive them out. If they refuse to go, then slaughter them because they have sinned against God for many generations. Okay. And furthermore, it is God's right to give the land of Canaan to who He wanted. So now He wanted to give the land to the Israelites. Okay. But the Gibeonites feared being slaughtered, so they pretended to be a people from far away beyond Canaan. They pretended to be travelers who had traveled so far, and their clothes were all worn out, their bread has gone moldy, and they entered into covenant with the Israelites. And Joshua made the mistake of not consulting with God and entered into a covenant with them. See? Covenant of friendship. And then later on, as they fought all the other Amorite tribes and they arrived at Gibeon, they discovered these were the people. And the people said, "We are in covenant. You have made an oath that we would be friends." See? So the Gibeonites therefore were not destroyed because Joshua wanted to honor his oath. But Joshua made them workers for Israel. They had to do the hard work. They became the water carriers and the wood cutters. And so these were the descendants. Okay? And then there were others known as the servants of Solomon. And who were these servants of Solomon? If you were to turn to the front a little, the 1 Kings chapter 9, 1 Kings chapter 9, you will know who they are. 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 20. 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 20. We are told there that when Solomon was building up the temple, building up the city of Jerusalem, building up the nation, there were these leftover Amorite tribes, verse 20, whom he used. All the people who were left of the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, who were not of the children of Israel, that is, their descendants who were left in the land after them, whom the children of Israel had not been able to destroy completely. From these, Solomon raised forced labor, as it is to this day. So these are the people referred to. Their descendants became absorbed into Israel. They became a part of Israel, adopted into the nation of Israel. So they were numbered. And then there were the foreigners, other people, verse 58. Then you contrast with the Israelites. There were those who were Israelites. They were descendants of Abraham, but they did not know from what tribe, or they could not prove it, verse 59. And then there were those who knew that they were from the priestly tribe, but they couldn't prove it, verse 61 to verse 62. Okay? And therefore, they were excluded from carrying out the duties of priests. So they would have other general work to carry out, but they could not specifically act as priests, because priests must be known to, they must be able to prove that they were of priestly descendants, and they had to consecrate themselves and then be used in that service. So spiritually speaking, we have to draw the lesson that those who are unsure of their salvation will, of course, not be able to serve the Lord more in a more clear-cut manner. And those who are unproven would therefore have difficulty with assurance. Okay? And this is where, if you have problem of assurance of salvation, this is one area you must examine. You're not sure whether you are a true Christian or not. You're not sure whether you are elect or not. You're not sure whether you are born again. Then you have to begin to be serious. You have to come to ask some serious question. In the first place, were you converted? See, have you ever that experience of conversion? Have you ever repented and believed in Jesus Christ? And to be converted, which means repentance and faith in Christ, that is conversion. These two acts of repentance and faith together is called conversion. Conversion is the outward manifestation, the human expression of a spiritual work by the Holy Spirit changing you from within. You are being born again of the Spirit, and if you are born again, then you will be converted. Okay? So those who are converted will attribute their salvation to God who regenerate them, the Spirit who caused them to be born again. So the question is, have you been born again? Are you genuinely converted? See? And otherwise you discover that you lack assurance of salvation. You're not sure whether you really are saved. So it is good to re-examine yourself, to come to the foot of the cross. And if you are not converted, or you know that you have never been convicted of your guilt before God, that your so-called conversion was more of a pragmatic nature, you know, you wanted to be healed, or you wanted to make a vow or whatever, you know, and along the way you have not understood your guilt before God, you have not understood why Jesus Christ must die on the cross, and you have not come to Christ for your sin to be dealt with, then your so-called conversion is for other reasons. See? So that's why you're uncertain. That's where you must come to the cross afresh and begin there. And of course, in the church, we can't possibly give responsibilities to those who are shaky, to those who are unsure, to those whom we don't see any clear sign of conversion. We, in fact, would hesitate accepting them into membership and therefore to any positions of responsibility. We allow people who come to church to join in various activities, but positions of responsibilities are given only to those who are clearly converted and therefore become members, and when they are members, they have to be committed or be to have shown the ability to be in those positions. Okay? So ask yourselves the question, first, to serve the Lord in any area of responsibility. First, are you a believer? Without being a believer, you can't be a member. And if you are members, then are you suited for that responsibility? So you must see yourself, assess yourself soberly. And all in all, this section shows to us that there must be that sober assessment whether we are in the Lamb's Book of Life. In other words, are we safe? Do we really belong to the Lord? So bottom line, that is what it comes to. Then we move on to the second section, the statement of their purpose, verse 64 to verse 70. Again, we note 3 points. First, we note the sobriety over the numbers. As the numbers are listed, there's no, hooray, we are such a big group. Hooray, we have arrived. We are going to conquer the world. There's no such thing. It's just a sober-minded assessment of the number of people. Then you add together all the number of people, you discover 42,360 Israelites. Then plus the male and female servants who were not of descent, direct descent from Abraham, but who were absorbed into the nation, 7,337. Add together, you have 49,697. So you see now that the number who returned were only about 50,000. So compared to the total number of Jews in Babylon, this was a small number. That is why they are known as the remnant. See? That is why the prophets mentioned that a remnant will return. If it was the majority that returned and a small minority remained in Babylon, they wouldn't be called the remnant. It is because it's such a small number that is called a remnant. Then with this small number, having to rebuild the city and then rebuild the nation, you discover 50,000 is hardly enough. Then the number of beasts of burden, in those days there's no tractors, there's no cranes, there's no heavy machinery to help them. They have to rely on hand and they have to rely on the animals, the beasts of burden. You consider the number of the beasts of burden, the horses to bring them about, communicating with far places, and the camels, the oxen and various other animals. Then the only thing that is heartening is the number of donkeys. The number of donkeys, 6,720. So the dumb donkeys were the ones that were numerous at that time to do the work of carrying loads of carrying heavy loads, you see. So you see, dumb donkeys in stories, often donkeys are presented as dumb, the mules presented as stubborn. The stubborn dumb donkeys, they were that many, and they were going to be put to good use. Okay, and we know that they are all meant to carry loads, because in verse 67, the camels 435, their donkeys 6,120. They are all listed as animals that were to use for work. Right? Then, what we want to take note of in under this section is the necessity of stock-taking and the wisdom of stock-taking. So in this case, the necessity of the roll call, the wisdom of the roll call. In any business, you have to stock-check. At the end of the year, you will stock-check how much goods are left, how much have been sold, how much have been damaged, and how much more you have to buy to stock up, say, and what to buy, what sells well. So stock checking is important. Similarly, roll call is necessary. So we have to go through the membership roll to consider the strength and weakness, the strengths and the weaknesses of the church. And the reason is because we want to serve the Lord. We do not want to overstretch ourselves in the process, but we must stretch fully. It's not either or. Either you stretch or you don't. No, you must stretch yourself and stretch fully. But if possible, we don't want to overstretch ourselves. So that is basically the idea behind the roll call. And we note that in any generation, the truth mentioned in Matthew chapter 9, verse 37 applies. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are so few. So where are the laborers? We want more laborers. But when we have men, we have manpower so-called around. We have people around, but there must be readiness to stretch, readiness to serve. See, what is the point of having many donkeys, but the donkeys are not used? The donkeys won't dare to be used. So if there are men to go do God's work, then we should become laborers in a harvest that is plentiful. Okay? So again, that constitutes a challenge to us. What appears to be a boring list of names come across now as a challenge to us. What are we like in our discipleship? Okay? Then secondly, the priority of life in verse 68 to verse 69. Okay? We want to note that many things we do in life are symbolic in nature. They are only a token sum, token indication. Okay? So for example, the honor of a nation is shown by raising the flag high. Okay? And when the flag is put halfway, half-mast, we know the nation is grieving. Yeah? But the flag by itself cannot grieve. It cannot shed tears, it cannot feel. But it is only symbolic of the nation. The nation is showing that it's grieving. See? And so also, with many actions, such as when you opened a new building, a tree might be planted by the dignitary who comes to open the building. See, the tree is symbolic to say, just like this tree is planted and it will grow to become a big tree, we expect this organization to grow and become big and useful. See? So actions like that are symbolic. And here you see the heads of the households all gathered in Jerusalem. And what did they do? They gave, and they gave generously of the gold and of silver. See? Why? To build up the temple in Jerusalem, to build the house of God. They put their priority there, Jerusalem first. They might be going back to another city. It's almost like, see, you may live in Malacca, you may live in Penang, you may live in Taiping, Ipoh, Muar, Johor, but before you go to your hometown, you know, the heads of the household come to Kuala Lumpur, and there together, symbolically, in unity, they did one thing. What did they want to do? There in Jerusalem, they gave symbolically to the rebuilding of not the city, but the temple, the house of God. That was their priority. Okay? So in practice, in our life, we must see that it is right for us to have Thanksgiving services. When a child is born, we want to bring the child before God. We don't like to use the word dedication, because dedication is like giving the child to serve the Lord full time. But what if the child grows up without the necessary gifts to be in full time ministry? You see? And what if the child does not have the calling to be a servant of God? Just because of wanting to please the parents have made a vow to dedicate him for service, though he has no choice. So how can the parents decide on behalf of the child? See, you can express a wish and you can pray for the child to be in that work. But you can't impose it on the child, just as you can't make the child come to faith. So also, how he served the Lord, you can't force him. So that's why we don't want to use the word dedication. See? but we use the word thanksgiving. So when a child is born, we bring the child before God in prayer, and often in the context of what a worship service, and we are praying that God will use the child as he grows up, you see, that God will bless the child and use him. We want to show our thanks to God for giving us this child, and we pray now for a blessing to be upon this child. Whatever aspirations we can bring before God, but we can't impose upon that child. So thanksgiving is right. Then for people who buy a new house, they want to have housewarming, so-called. We would prefer to call it a thanksgiving service. And it's not wrong. Yeah? And of course, don't bring this too far. Then you begin to say, want to dedicate your car, you know, to thanksgiving for your car, and thanksgiving for your pet dog, and pet tortoise, and so on. Then that's going too far. It's becoming weird already. But what we are saying is that in big things in life, where it has an impact on you, in fact, many Christians, good Christians, they don't, the house, they don't want even to have a so-called thanksgiving for the house. Okay? Because a house is only a temporary thing, a passing thing. Okay? But a life, that would be different. A baby, we will want to have a thanksgiving. Okay? And church buildings, of course, we have a special building dedicated to the service of God. We would want to have a proper thanksgiving. Then giving the so-called first fruits of your salary. Many earlier generation Christians, they have this practice where their first pay would be given over to the Lord. They just take out whatever is needful to keep them alive for the month. But the lump sum they will give to the church for God's use. And they don't declare it, they don't let people know. See? Now, that practice has to be from the heart. So don't say that because it's mentioned here now, the church expects it to be done. So you are worried that, you know, if the offering next month doesn't show a dramatic increase and everyone knows I'm the only one who has started working, you know, then they will know that I haven't practiced giving the first fruits. No, don't think like that. In the church, we will keep this out of our mind. It's unworthy before God. See, we don't want to be judgmental of our brethren. People must give willingly, and we don't come and see who has given how much. No. Okay? So if that thought comes to any member concerning a person who has just started work, straight away drive that out. It's unworthy of you to think of a fellow believer like that. Let him of himself decide. And perhaps you have... He cannot possibly give that so-called first fruit. He cannot because of some serious commitment somewhere. So it's not for us to judge. But what we are saying is that those who understand the principle of stating a priority in life, of a symbolic gesture, we want to acknowledge that our whole working life is from the Lord. All our future salary would be from the Lord. So we are thankful. So the first sum we give freely from the heart, then that is good. Okay? And earlier generations of Christians, many practiced that. Today still there are such people who practice that. And that is good. That has to be from your own heart. Okay? So third point, clarity in their roles. In verse 70, we are told, so the priests and the Levites, some of the people, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the Nethinim, dwell in their cities, and all Israel in their cities. We know from Numbers chapter 34, verse 7, that the priests and Levites were given 48 cities scattered throughout the nation, whereas the other tribes had definite stretches of land allocated as an inheritance. The Levites had no inheritance, their inheritance was the Lord. But having no inheritance means they have absolutely nothing. No. The various tribes had to give them cities. So in their respective territory, depending on the size of the tribe, therefore the size of their territory, they would give the number of cities. And in total, they were given 48. And the singers and gatekeepers are mentioned, and they are most probably Levites, as we have noted before. The Nethinim were water carriers and wood cutters. And of course, the Israelites had their own cities in their own territories. Yeah. So all in all, what we are noting here is they knew where they belong, and they knew their respective tasks. Imagine if they were to quarrel at that point. After returning from Jerusalem, from Babylon, they began to quarrel over boundaries. They began to quarrel over where they should be. Oh, I don't want to be in Johor Bahru, I want to be in Ipoh, and things like that. You see, it would be detrimental to them. It would not be to their good. At a crucial time like that, they really need to know where they belong, what task they were responsible for. See? And again, applying this to the church in the New Testament, you must note 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where all of us have gifts. There's no such thing as a believer who has no gifts or talents given to him. But more importantly is to determine what those gifts are, and to more importantly it is to use those gifts to edify the church, to build up the church. Okay? And certainly in the church, there's no such thing as color of skin, education, social status as the determining factor of how useful a person's service or position should be. No. We thank God that He made us what we are. We are born in whatever ethnic group, and we are given opportunities and ability to study, and some are able to study, but they were not given the opportunity to do so. So just because a person doesn't have a high degree does not mean he's less intelligent. There are many very intelligent people, but they don't have the opportunity for higher education. See? So we don't allow situations like that to determine who should hold office and who should be in what position. The important thing is whether the person has the right spiritual qualification. Okay? And more importantly, everyone must not be quarreling at a time when the church needs to be united to serve the Lord. The harvest is plentiful, the laborers are so few. The enemies are so many around us. And just like the returnees, how could they afford to quarrel over territory and inheritance and the tasks they were going to perform? And similarly in the church, we can't afford to quarrel over these relatively small things. More importantly, we must be humble before God and to serve Him well. And 1 Corinthians 12 shows to us, often there are those who swing to extremes. They are either too proud or they are falsely humble. Okay? So those who are falsely humble are like the feet. The foot says to the eyes or to the head and say, no, I'm not as capable as others. Say, let others do the work. That's false humility. Then there are those who are like the eyes. They have no need of others. They themselves can do it. They can do it better than others. So either extreme is not right before God. We must make sure our heart is right, our attitude is right. Okay? And we must also make sure that our attitude, which leads to action, does not disrupt the unity in the church. And it does not hinder God's work. So all in all, right understanding leads to right attitude leads to right behavior. And that should be seen in the life of the Christian. So we draw to a close. We have looked at the list of returnees. We have looked at the statement of purpose. And now we can see clearly the importance, the lesson of being numbered among God's people, the importance of being numbered amongst God's people. So by way of closing application, we ask these two questions. Firstly, are you in the Lamb's Book of Life? In other words, are you truly converted? Are you a true Christian, a true disciple of Jesus Christ? Okay? If not, why not? You have been hearing the gospel for so long. You know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that He died on the cross to save sinners. And if you are a sinner, and if you realize that, you know that the only way to be saved is to come to Him. Come to Him humbly in faith. Say, come to God pleading for mercy based on Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for a sinner like you. See? So why allow another year to pass by? We are moving to the new Chinese New Year. Another Chinese New Year is coming. So why allow such occasions to pass by without you coming to true faith in the Lord? Then secondly, what is your priority in life? Do you think more of yourself or you think of service? You know that the true Christian will not think of himself first. It's not wrong to think of your needs yourself, but the priority is different. We think of the glory of God first. Then we think of the good of the church. Then we think of ourselves. Okay? So may God help us to be the believers that we ought to be.